This morning, we're continuing our study on the first commandment, but we shift now our attention just slightly. I am blocking together the next several of the questions in the Shorter Catechism, questions 46 through 48 in the Shorter Catechism. If you want, you can turn there with me. In the back of your hymnal, find those questions on pages 68. Question 46, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Question 47, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. And question 48, what are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? These words before me in the first commandment teach us that God who seeth all things taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. For our text this morning, I would ask you to turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, we will focus our attention particularly on verse 4, but let's begin in verse 1. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Men are naturally averse from following the true God and the true religion. Since the fall, men are inclined towards being idolaters. As we have been considering, all men are now bent towards idolatry from birth. They are zealous in following idols and any false religion. That is what is natural to man. The natural man hates God and he hates God's ways. But the psalmist says here that those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, for them there will be a hatred of false religion, which includes counting all those who follow idolatry or who engage in false worship to be accursed. That's what he is saying here in this fourth verse. God's people are not to countenance anything which God abhors. What God abhors, we are to abhor also. It is not an act of arrogance or pride on our part to hate evil. On the contrary, it is a humble thing. We recognize that what God hates, we too ought also to hate, even though in our natural man, the way we were born, conceived as it were in sin, our inclination from our flesh is to love those things that God hates. What God discountenances, however, we must also discountenance. What God openly discredits, we too must openly discredit. What God abhors, we too must also abhor. And so the psalmist says, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Do you believe this? That their sorrows will be multiplied who hasten after another God. If you don't believe this, why don't you believe this? Perhaps it's because you still love idols and all false religions. And then according to this first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me, you must repent. You must acknowledge your sin to God and be born again. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you are still unsure about the nature of idolatry. Last week we considered that one of the particular aspects of the breaking of this first commandment had to do with the sin of putting other gods before the one true God. We considered how this inordinate desire to know the future was exactly that case, that it had to do with putting other gods before the one true God. As we continue our study through this, I would call your attention, first of all, to what the larger catechism teaches us regarding this aspect of our confession of faith and the shorter catechism. If you'll recall, in the great assembly of the divines that took place at the Westminster Abbey in the middle of the 17th century, as gifted men from throughout the British Isles gathered together to give their attention to what was placed before them by the English Parliament to consider particularly and primarily, again, the relationship between the state and the church and how those two great entities, or both ordained by God, ought to each abide according within their own spheres, but that there would be a mutual cooperation together of those two things. And so these gifted men, these gifted divines, these learned theologians came up with this confession of faith. They didn't actually come up with it. They were borrowing from all of those who had gone before them according to the Christian faith, and they consolidated it. They put it together and said, these are the things that both the civil sphere and the ecclesiastical sphere need to abide by in order for there to be a society that is best equipped at living in peace. So this idea of a separation between God and the state is wrong. It's separation between the church and the state. We can recognize that there ought to be no state-sponsored church. But the idea that there ought to be a separation between the civil government and God was not a part of the framers' understanding of our own Constitution. They were actually borrowing from what preceded them by over 100 years, and that is the Westminster Confession of Faith. After these men sat down and wrote this Westminster Confession of Faith, they were asked to also come up with a catechism that would teach this confession of faith. So they first came up with the shorter catechism, the catechism that we read every Sunday. It is particularly suited in the fact that they are short questions and answers so that we can commit them to memory. But after they had done that, it was posed to them to flesh this out even more, to expand on the shorter catechism and to add scripture references to it. So that's what they did and came up with what is referred to as the larger catechism. Now, the larger catechism teaches us regarding this first commandment that the sins forbidden in the first commandment are these. First of all, atheism, that is, the denying or not having a God. Idolatry, that is, in having or worshiping more than one God, or worshiping in any way instead of in the true religion, worshiping the true God. The not having and vouching him for God, that is, to bear witness or to give testimony to him. Now, we often hear about this idea of, okay, it's testimony time within evangelicalism. The concept being that we are to testify that this God of the Scriptures, this God of the universe, is our God. We worship him. The omission or neglect of anything due him required in this commandment. Ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things and taking them off of him in whole or in part. Vain credulity, that is, that there would be too much of a tendency on our part to be gullible or to believe something too easily rather than studying the Scriptures to see if these things are true. Unbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means in an inordinate way, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils that are inflicted on us at his behest in order for our improvement, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. That is, to wish someone good luck. To trust in anything more than you trust in God is to make a god of that thing. Men make gods of all kinds of things. Men make gods of their riches. It is one thing to take comfort in our riches. That's perfectly acceptable and appropriate because our riches are a gift from God. But it is another thing entirely to put our confidence in our riches. To think that our happiness and our well-being are solely tied up to and in our riches is to make a god of that thing. Riches are deceitful. If you knew someone was a liar and a deceiver, that they had demonstrated that to be the case over and over again, would you put your confidence in that person? That'd be ludicrous. You would say it would be folly on your part. Riches are deceitful, and therefore it is foolish for us to put our trust in that which will deceive us. Look with me, if you will, at what our Lord teaches us in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, skipping down to verse 18, Jesus gives us here the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 13. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But in verse 22 especially is what I would like to call your attention to, and that is that Jesus himself says that those who receive the seed among the thorns are like those who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke that word, and so that individual becomes unfruitful. Riches are deceitful. They are not to be that which we put our trust and our confidence in. Look with me, if you will, also at what it says in Proverbs 23. In Proverbs 23 and in verses 4 and 5, it says this: Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. So, we see that we are not to be overly concerned with acquiring riches. We are not to be lazy. The Apostle Paul says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. That we are not to foster at all an attitude of indolence and apathy on the part of an individual. That if the individual is able-bodied, they should work, and it's sin not to. The Protestant work ethic is that which is born, and it's also on the basis of the Word of God in Proverbs when it says, all hard work brings a profit. We understand that we are generally better off when we work hard than when we don't. But riches and pursuing them to the neglect of our spiritual duties, to the contempt of the realization that God is the one who provides for us, foolishly thinking that we are the ones who are solely responsible for the degree of our prosperity, is sinfulness. We must be hardworking and industrious people without overworking and without underworking. The one who is most successful in his work and who is balanced in his work is the one who is disciplined in both his starting and his stopping times. That he understands that he will devote this much of his labor to the pursuit of his earthly cares, and that's it. And so what you will see from that person is that that person is disciplined in getting themselves to bed at a reasonable time so that that person can get themselves up at a decent time. And they get themselves to work at a decent time. And they work diligently throughout the day, not allowing themselves to be distracted into frivolity, spending countless minutes and even hours of every day wasted in idle chatter and conversation. But they are diligent throughout the day. And once the day is done, they go home to spend time with their families, their friends, and their relatives in order that they can engage in godly conversation and the improvement of each other. The night owl syndrome has been proven to be unsuccessful and inefficient. The night owl is really a procrastinator. The night owl tells himself that he is just not a morning person, when in reality he is simply just not disciplined enough to get to bed at a reasonable hour so that he can get up at a reasonable hour. And then throughout the day, that person allows himself to be distracted by any number of other things, never keeping on task, never being firm with people saying, I really need to get back to work now. And so they blow hours every day in meaningless tasks and idle conversations, and this is what leads to poverty and want. This person will tell themselves repeatedly that they will make up for it, but it is really impossible. Having wasted a substantial amount of one's day, you can never get that time back. You can never make up for it. And so we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble by not following this simple rule of making ourselves industrious, improving the time because the day is evil. In Proverbs 14, the writer of the Book of Wisdom says, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. And so we must avoid both overworking and underworking. Men also break the first commandment when they are discontent and impatient at God's dispensations, and they foolishly charge God for the evil that he inflicts on us. Look with me at Psalm 73, if you would. This is not something that is unusual or peculiar to us. This dates all the way back to the time of David and the writers of the book of poetry to the Old Testament church, Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph, not one of David's psalms. Beginning in verse 1, we see that the psalmist starts the psalm with what appears to us to be a good perspective. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So the psalmist has come to this right perspective. But look at what he says following. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. How often do we succumb to this temptation? I have tried to do what is right. Why have things not gone better for me? This is not peculiar to us, is it? Asaph's struggling with the same thing. And God, knowing the plight of the human condition, that this is the tendency of each and every one of us, saw fit that it would be inscripturated for posterity's sake, that we would read and learn and glean from this. Skipping down to verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." The psalmist can't understand this. He has tried to do what is right. In verse 21, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." And then he realizes his foolishness. He realizes the vanity of the rich and the profane and unbelieving. And beginning in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you," the psalmist writes, "and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." He understands that all of the wicked will be consumed, as we read in Psalm 16 and in verse 4. We often think that other people don't suffer like we suffer. We often think that no one has it as bad as we do. But the truth of the matter is this, that man is born to trouble even as the sparks fly upward, as Job says in chapter 5. Your trouble is just what God ordered for your good. Even if our trouble is as a result of our own choosing, it is still the precise trouble that we need to go through in order for God to produce in us the kind of character traits, the changes in our character traits that are necessary. Our troubles are ordained by God in order to separate us from our sin, in order to give us insight into our own internal workings. God gives us insight. It's way better than going to a psychiatrist or a counselor. He exposes to us what's in our hearts. And the fact of the matter is that there is nothing else which would produce the changes in us that God has ordered for us except for the trouble that God has ordained to us. And we also break the first commandment when we ascribe any good we have or can do to fortune, to idols, ourselves, or any other creature. To say that there is such a thing as luck that is responsible for the outcome of the events of our lives is to suggest that there is some other power at work in this universe that is responsible for the outcome of the events other than God. Look with me, if you will, at Habakkuk chapter 1. In Habakkuk chapter 1, God is exposing the sin of the unbelieving nations which surround Israel. And beginning in verse 5, he said, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. This, too, is a violation of the prohibition of the first commandment to not have other gods before the one true God. To ascribe to anything the power that is alone due to the one true God is sin. To make a man the Lord of our conscience is to break the first commandment. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 9, we read the words of our Lord Jesus, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." In other words, don't let anyone else control your conscience. That's what he is getting at here. Don't put anyone on a par with God. It is wrong for any man to tell you what is right and or wrong unless God has said it first. If God has said it, then you best believe it, for to not believe it when God has said it is wrong. But to believe something just because a man has said it, if God has not said it in regards to moral issues, it is wrong. There was a time in the history of the church when it was not uncommon at all for clergy to act as if they were God and could declare things to be evil that God never said was evil. While it is appropriate for anyone who is in authority to make rules governing whatever particular society that it is that they rule over, as it is with parents in their own households, as it is for employers regarding the employees within their charge, so too with elders pertaining to their own congregations for the better ordering and preserving of society. But everyone who is in authority must be very careful not to call something sin that God never calls sin. That is binding men's consciences. It is one thing for a person who is in authority to say this is prohibited, this is forbidden by me. But it is another thing entirely to say that it is forbidden or prohibited by God if God never says it. That is to bind men's consciences. As we read in our opening text this morning, the psalmist's solemn warning, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." We see that it is the fruit and evidence of a sincere and genuine faith in the God of the Bible when we hate false religion and we count all followers of idolatry to be accursed. The psalmist says that those who follow after idolatry, that their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Unbelievers who lavish and squander away their riches upon their idols not only lose the gifts which are theirs, but they also provoke the wrath of God against themselves. And they're continually increasing the amount of their miseries. One of the things that we frequently see in the Old Testament particularly is the close association of idolatry and adultery. That idolatry, in a sense, is spiritual adultery. There was one commentator who comments on this passage that a legitimate rendering of this fourth verse would also be, "They shall multiply their sorrows who betroth themselves to another," that is, who go whoring after other gods. How often do we read in the Old Testament that God brought a prophet to his people to warn them of their frequent occurrences of idolatry and spiritual adultery? We ought to learn from that, loved ones, not thinking that we are altogether unlike those who have gone before us. but instead thinking that there are great similarities, that our tendency is to sin similarly, that we would put no gods before the one true God. As we read in the shorter catechism this morning, we are taught by the words "before me" in the first commandment that God sees all things and takes special notice of the sin of having other gods before Him and is greatly displeased with that sin. There is one sacrifice for sin, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. While we read here in our fourth verse of our text that those who practice idolatry regularly would eat and drink to their false gods, but we eat of the body of Christ and we drink of His blood in remembrance of Him. We do not participate in the excesses of the unbelievers, in the practice, the workings of darkness. But being aware that this is the tendency of our fallen nature, will you resolve with me then, dear ones, that wherever we see false religion, either in ourselves or in others, that we would discountenance it, that we would discredit it, that we would abhor it. May God have mercy on us for Christ's sake, who bore all our sin in His body for our iniquity. Will you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word, which teaches us and instructs us according to Your mind. We remember that You are holy, that You will not share Your glory with any other. We are reminded our proclivity towards idolatry, and we ask for Your help, that we would flee far from it, that we would not make idols of our riches, we would not make idols of each other, either of our friends, our parents, our children, that we would not make idols of our fame or our fortune, but that we would worship You and You alone, that we would remember every good and precious gift that we have has come down from the Father of lights, and it is to be used for Your glory and not to be misused. Father, we pray that we would trust in You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we would flee from the near occasion of our sin, that we would lean not on our own understanding. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.